Well, I ought to begin, I think, by saying we'll look mainly at history after the time of Scripture, as it were, but I hope we'll be able to keep anchoring and referring to the Scriptures as we go through this great topic, really, Bible and its impact throughout history. Now, I'm going to speak mainly about its impact in these, our own islands, but we'll stray a little bit beyond it from time to time, and so on. So it'd be fairly wide-ranging. But we ought to say at the beginning, really, these islands are most favored in that we have had Christian gospel known in them really from the very earliest times, for well nigh 2,000 years. Nobody really knows who first preached the gospel, the word of God, in these islands. There are many stories, some of them are legends, some of them will have elements of truth in them, but nobody really knows it. But it certainly was here in the first century A.D. There were so many Roman soldiers here at that time, as you will know, and it stands to reason that many of them would have known the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them probably had heard at some point the preaching of the apostles and so on. Well, anyway, it's been here for a long time. And we're talking about the Bible. And we might begin by saying, when were these wonderful words of life first set down in the common tongue of this land? And you will have heard of that cowman poet who went by the name of Cædmon or Cædmon, and he lived almost 1,500 years ago now, and he is given the honor of being the first man on these islands ever to set down words of Scripture in the common tongue. It was really a kind of a paraphrase way of writing Scripture that he adopted, but there it was. He was the first. But then time would fail me to tell of so many in that first millennium of the Christian era that in these islands set out to give the people the words of God in their own tongue and language. We've all heard of Alfred the Great, and we know that he did a great deal in the business of having the Scriptures translated, certainly had the Ten Commandments and other parts translated. He himself translated the first 50 of the Psalms, and some say he translated the whole Bible, but nobody has ever found it. And you have the famous scholar monk, Bede the Venerable, who with his latest breath was dictating his translation of St. John's Gospel. And you have the famous Alfric. They say he should be pronounced Alfrich. And he was another scholar of that ancient time who translated the first 7 books of the Bible into the Anglo-Saxon tongue. And there was also King Athelstan, the grandson of Alfred the Great, who also caused the Holy Scriptures, it's said, to be translated into the then English tongue. He's mentioned, by the way, by Tyndale. Tyndale says this. He said, "Except my memory fails me, and I've forgotten what I read when I was a child, thou shalt find in the English chronicle how that King Athelstan," by the way, he lived, born in 934, caused the Holy Scripture to be translated into the tongue that was then in England, and how the prelates exhorted him thereto. Well, these things were going on. By the way, Alfric or Alfrich, he had many purposes why he translated the first 7 books of the Bible into what we can call English or Anglo-Saxon, and one of them, when he translated Joshua and Judges, he translated those 2 books with the aim of stirring up our people to fight against their enemies and fight against wrong. And he thought they were all laying down and at our ease while there was a kingdom to be won and a fight to be fought and a race to be won and godliness to be made known and so on, the gospel to be preached. Well, all these things are interesting, and they remind us great privilege that we have here in these islands of having the Bible in our own tongue for so many years. Now, we know about the Middle Ages, how various decrees of the popes and so on forbid common people, the ordinary man or woman, from reading the Bible. We'll say something about that tomorrow morning, God willing. But God always has his people in every age, even in the darkest ages, he has his people. And I could quickly run you through that middle period from about the year 1000 to the time of the Reformation. And even then, there were, in spite of all the prohibitions, men who faithfully taught the word of God. Robert Grosser Teste, as his name was, the Bishop of Lincoln, he maintained that the authority of Scripture was over that of the Pope and the Church of that day. It was a bold thing to say. It cost him almost his life to say it. But there was a man, that dark age, that read his Bible and believed that we are saved by grace, grace alone. He found it here in the Scriptures in spite of the teachings of the Church of that day. He said that a priest, they called him priests in those days, a priest's first task was to preach the word of God and not to say or administer the Mass, so-called. Well, there was him. You also have other people like Richard Fitzroy, who was an Irishman, the Bishop of Armagh. And he was a man who clung to the Scriptures in that day. He said some very interesting things. He said that God's word must be always our ultimate source of authority, our ultimate stand. Now, he's writing, his dates are 1295 to 1360. It's a long time ago. It's before the Reformation. God had his men even then, and they were making an impact. He went on to say, and Wycliffe took this up in a big way. He said that they're only fit to rule, whether it be in the church or in the state, that are living lives faithfully to God and his words. Now, if we adopted that principle in this day and age, where would we be? Well, we'd certainly be a lot better off than we are at this very present moment. So we have these men. We could mention at that time Thomas Bradwardine, who was the chaplain to Edward III. Again, we're in the 1300s here. And we've all heard of some of those wars that the English people undertook in France, because in those days the English kings believed that they were also kings of parts of France, and they had to keep going over there to exercise their authority. But if you could just imagine a great company of soldiers there in France before a battle, and as was a custom in those days, learn lessons from them all the time. Before the battle, there was a great sermon. There was the opening of the word of God. And there was Bradwardine preaching justification by faith alone back in the 1300s, because there is such a thing as the light of God's word that ever shines. You could stay in that period. Go into the realm of literature. One of the great pieces of literature from that time was William Langland's Piers Plowman, or Piers the Plowman. And what was that? Well, it was an allegory, really. It was a concealed message. It was ever so long. It took him the most of his life to write it, by the way. But The thing was this. He was criticizing in a veiled sort of a way, or he'd have been arrested, the truth of Scripture as opposed to the teaching of the church of that age, corruptions of that age. And he wrote it in this allegorical form. Some people say that was where John Bunyan got his idea of writing the Pilgrim's Progress, in an allegorical form. But it was all coming out of Scripture. And that same man, here's John Langland, who wrote Piers Plowman. He was touching the conscience of the people of his day. He was taking this book, and in his famous allegory, he was applying the truths of it to the conscience of the people. And we had in our nation what was often called the nonconformist conscience. It survived into the lifetime of some of us in a weakened form. But the nonconformist conscience was deeply rooted in this nation's psyche. And it was coming out of this book. And if any government or anybody was trying to do something that was not right, that conscience would be quickened and that conscience would be stirred to fight against it. They say, in Queen Victoria's day, when Parliament was wishing to put some bill or other through the House of Commons, it would be suggested 1 week and then a wait to see what the nonconformist preachers said about it on the Lord's Day. And if they didn't like it and they gave it the thumbs down, it never went any further. But if they did, well, that was the go-ahead. And it was called the nonconformist conscience. You could trace it all the way back to this man, Piers Plowman. And where was he getting it from? The power of this book here. Well, these people that I've just mentioned had an influence on Wycliffe, as I say, and later on Tyndale, and later on the great reformers like Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer, and all the others. God had his hand upon this nation, and from the very earliest times, we have had some portions, at least, of the Word of God in our own language. A scholar by the name of Benjamin Jowett, again in the 19th century, he didn't exaggerate when he said this: the moral feelings of men have been deepened, strengthened, and also softened, and also almost created by the Jewish prophets. These writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so on, they've deeply embedded themselves, or they did deeply embed themselves, in our national consciousness. So we may say that. Now, I'm going to read a quotation. Won't fall asleep. I know it's getting on the evening. This is from an unlikely source, T.S. Eliot. But T.S. Eliot, who you'll have heard of, he had a task. He had to go into Germany at the end of the war, which was a devastated land, as you know, and maybe we might say rightly so for what they did. But he had to go there, and they were trying to rebuild, put heart into the people to carry on and start again. And he gave a certain speech, and this is what he said. And we've jumped right from the Middle Ages to here, but remember, we're not going through all this chronologically. We're looking at the impact of this book through the ages. And I'm throwing all sorts of examples out here. But I'm going to read this at the beginning, because if I leave it till the end, you know, it may be harder to take it. So I'll put it here. This is what he said. It is Christianity which has made Europe what it is. It is in Christianity, talking about Bible Christianity here, that our arts have developed. It is in Christianity that the laws of Europe have, till recently, he says, been rooted. It is against the background of Christianity that All our thought has significance. It's a big statement. The way we think, we don't realize it. Over generation and generation has been influenced by the thinking of this book, truths of this book. He goes on and says, an individual European may not believe that the Christian faith is true, and yet what he says, makes, and does will all spring out of his heritage of Christian culture and depend upon that culture for its meaning. I do not believe that the culture of Europe could survive the complete disappearance of the Christian faith. Now think on that. Here's a man who knows what he's talking about. Civilization that we live in and can still consider to be so valuable cannot survive without the teachings of this book. And I think we can all see that as people neglect this book, despise this book even, so we see all around this culture that has taken generations and generations to evolve, if we can use that word, is in great danger, disintegrating, falling apart. But he goes on to say something similar to that. Let me give you a little bit more of this. He says, I am convinced of the fact, not merely because I am a Christian myself, but as a student of social biology, if Christianity goes, the whole of our culture goes, the whole of our civilization, then you must start painfully again. If we lose it, we must start again. And you cannot put a new culture, or you can't get a new culture ready-made. You must wait for the grass to grow to feed the sheep, give the wool out of which your new coat will be made. You must pass through many centuries of barbarism. You should not live to see the new culture, nor would our great-great-grandchildren see it. If we did as well, not one of us would be happy with it. So if we destroy this culture, it's going to take generations and generations to rebuild it. And when it's rebuilt, if we haven't built it on this book, that's what he said. Well, there's a great deal in it. Now, let me anchor this a bit more to the Word of God. It's right in all things to begin with God as a premise for all our lives. Whatever we do, whatever decision we make, even tonight or tomorrow or whenever, we begin with God. I'm sure many here are familiar with Calvin's Institutes. After all, this is a Free Presbyterian church. So I imagine we're all familiar with Calvin's Institutes. Now, he begins his Institutes like this. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. All wisdom rests on those two things: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we can take from that that if we're going to know anything about true wisdom or have true knowledge, we must begin with God. And it's not only Calvin that says that. The famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says that the Bible always starts with God. Well, we all know we can see that. In the beginning, God. That's how it begins. And he says that if we want to make sense of anything, find the purpose of life, for any of these great questions, must begin with God. Must begin with God. Say, for instance, we're talking about history here, the Bible's impact on history. Can we make any sense of history if we don't begin with God? Remember this. The Bible revolutionized our thinking about how history works. Prior, we might say, to anybody's or any nation's knowledge of the Bible, most ancient peoples believed that history was going round and round and round in an ever-repeating circle, a cyclic view of history. history goes along, progress is made, achievements are brought about. And then there's a collapse. Goes back to square one. Then it goes round again. And it goes round and round and round evermore without beginning and without end. It never had a beginning, these people said. And it'll go on and on. But the Bible comes along and revolutionizes, cancels that idea out. Because that's a very depressing idea, by the way. If you think in life, you're never going to get anywhere. And when you come to the height of your achievement, it'll all fall to pieces and you've got to go back and start again. It's a depressing idea. It takes away all initiative, all life. It's miserable. By the way, it's all described in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first chapter begins like this. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, and the earth abideth forever. The sun ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place. The wind goeth towards the south, it turneth to the north, goes round and round and round and round. Not going anywhere. The Bible has a beginning. In the beginning, God. And it has an end. A day when we shall all give account. And a day when all the purposes of God will be seen in triumph. And when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and all the glory of God shall be revealed. There is a purpose. Not going round and round. Before the war, there was a man called H.A.L. Fisher. Very clever fellow in many ways. He had a tremendous influence on the education system in the 1920s and 30s. What did he say about history? Got no meaning whatsoever. You can't discover the meaning. It has no meaning. Is that not depressing? Say, we're a rising generation. There's no real meaning in anything. But you go to the Bible, and that's one of its great, powerful points that we don't often think about. That history, that time, and all the events in it have enormous meaning and significance. Didn't our Lord say, not even a cup of cold water given in my name shall be without its reward? Everything is significant. It's one of the reasons why we believe in a last judgment. You know? Because it means everything we do. Even our silent sufferings. Time when we hold our tongue when we might say something and we feel like saying it. All those things that nobody else ever sees or knows about us. All have significance. Nothing that we do is ever wasted or lost. Well, you could say that. And then, of course, when you open the Bible, it tells us not only is there a beginning and an end of things, and it's all purposive. God created the heavens and the earth. A few years ago, the chief rabbi of that time, Jonathan Sacks, very wise man, I think. I don't know whether you agree with him, but he was a very wise man in many respects. He said this about God creating the heavens and the earth. I read you a little bit of it. He said, the discovery of a God beyond the universe has the power to redeem life from tragedy and meaninglessness. If the world just came about by an accident. If you just evolved from some amoeba or something. And when you're dead, and that's the end. It's tragic to think of life like the tragedy is enhanced by the fact that very many people believe that today. But he goes on and he says, only something or someone outside the universe can give meaning to the universe. Only belief in a transcendental God can render existence other than tragic. People are living tragic, really. Now, it's true that within their own little circle, say I'm talking now about an agnostic or an unbeliever or whatever. Within their own little circle, maybe family and friends and workplace or whatever, they have a kind of limited meaning. But it is extraordinarily limited. It's extraordinarily narrow. There's no big picture of things at all. It's just my own little book. many people are living in. Now, Bertrand Russell was an atheist of atheists. I don't recommend you reading him, but I came across, and the rabbi mentions this, is why I came across it, by the way, I should say that. Bertrand Russell said this: take God out of the equation, and we're left with unyielding despair. Take God out of the equation, and we're left with unyielding despair. Well, we are. Even he knew that. But see the power of God, how it lifts us up out of despair. Why is it that the people in history who have done the most, who have lifted mankind up by their lives in one way or another, people of the book, time after time, and now, what if you didn't believe God had created the heavens and the earth? I go back to the rabbi. This is what he said. Here is a description of someone who's living their life in this world without believing in God or God creating things and God governing and all the rest of it. This is the way such a person may think. Seize the day and harden your heart against a dark and bleak tomorrow. Do not give your life in marriage or suffer the burdens of bearing children. There is only one life, so there is no point in minimizing your options or spending your time raising the next generation. For by the time your investment bears fruit, you may be no longer here to see it. Do not get involved in public life. It's stressful and creates envy. Do not spend too much time on others. They seldom repay your efforts or even thank you for them. What matters is you. The others can look after themselves. And if they cannot, that's their problem and not yours. Now, I'm sure I meet people like that every day. I'm sure you do as well. No. Because they don't see any point or purpose. Now, the Bible is ever lifting men and women out of that sort of trap. God has created all things. And when he created all things, we go on to the next point, he pronounced them good. Good. So the created order is essentially good. And it reflects the goodness of God. We look around us. We read that psalm. Things that God has made. We see something of his power and his Godhead, as it says in Romans and so on. Do you know that little children's hymn? God who made the earth. Yeah. Sky, the sea. Gave the light its birth. Air of water. It's right now where we are. Big thoughts have come out of this book. There's another hymn. And in, this is when you're in trouble. And in the maddening maze of things, tossed by storm, flood, one fixed ground my spirit clings. Oh, the God. And in the realm of work and endeavor, and we're all struggling to work for the extension of the kingdom of God, I put a little piece of paper. I hope it's still there. Put a piece of paper. Ah, yes. In your hymn book. I haven't sung this hymn since I was a poet, son. But this is good stuff. I'm glad the people put it in the book. To the work, to the work. Ye are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Why should I? God has made this world. He's pronounced it good. Purpose in it. End. And all the rest of it. And the chorus goes, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Do you feel like not toiling on? I do sometimes. But it goes, let us hope. It's a book about hope. Let us watch. Let us pray. And labor till the master comes. So, in the hands of the God who is good. And God made everything out of nothing, it tells us. It's quite a concept. One thing it means is this. That nothing can thwart God's purposes because he is over everything. He made everything out of nothing, so nothing can pop up and say, you can't do that or I'll stop you there. So God will work his purposes out, and they will be achieved, and nothing shall thwart. And God made everything in order, as the first chapter of the Bible tells us. And if everything wasn't in order, there could be no science. And God told Adam to categorize, scientifically set down everything about each animal and creature that had been made. Isn't that science? And if the world was disordered and there weren't regular patterns and cause and effects and so on, couldn't have science. And those people who say religion and science are incompatible, rubbish. The book here defies that. Says this isn't right. So you could go on. And I better not go on too long, but I haven't come to any of the historical examples, but I'm just telling you about the power of the book. It gives the lie to that deadly philosophy that some people call materialism, which is oozing out of every place you can think of these days. Now, there was in the 19th century a German materialist named Feuerbach, if I pronounce it right. This is what he said. This was his philosophy. This was his outlook on life. No hand holds the earth in its course. No prayer can arrest the sun or lull the fury of the storm. No voice can raise the dead from their eternal sleep. No angel can deliver the captive. No hand stretched forth from the clouds can feed the hungry. No sign from heaven can tell us that we know anything beyond nature. Beyond nature, there is nothing. Nature has no answer she can make to our griefs or the prayers of man. There is no. It's another philosophy. Despair. But that's the root of what's called materialism. It's hopeless. It also gives the lie to pantheism. It knocks it on the head. The pantheists don't say there isn't God, do they? But they say nature is God. But if you say that, you can't have a personal God. Isn't that one of the wonders of our Christian faith? We believe in a personal God. That man's chief end is to glorify God, joy. Don't you need a personal God when you're in the maddening maze of things? And this personal God is of such a nature that when man has fallen into sin and deserves only wrath and destruction, sends his only begotten Son to lift him out of the mud and miry clay and filth of sin and raise him up to the very heavens. Pantheism. There's no sense of right and wrong pantheism. There's no moral principles in it at all, really. And there can be no prayer. Well, anyway, the Bible gives us a right view of mankind and the nature of mankind. Mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. Tremendous, is it not? You can't tread a man down. You can't badly treat a man, really, if you believe he's made in the image, likeness of stamp, enormous. Yet he's a fallen creature, but yet he is capable of redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I came across a few years ago the secular view and the Bible view of life. It's only in a few sentences, so I'll tell you, you may have seen it. The secularist says this: God probably doesn't exist. Bible says he does. The secularist says the universe is a product of chance. The secularist says man is ultimately insignificant. The secularist says there is no plan, there is no purpose, all is chaos, all is chance. The secularist says there is no such thing as absolute truth. The secularist says here we are in this predicament and there's really no way out. And then you open this book, and what does it tell you? God exists. universe is created, governed, ordered by man is significant. God does have a plan and he's working it out and nobody can thwart it. There is such a thing as absolute truth. Thanks be to God, there's a way out, the way back to God from the dark paths of sin and a door that's open, and you may go in. It's so different, isn't it? Now, we could spend time now thinking about the impact of this book. I really want to get on to talking about impact and revivals and things like that, but I'm going to give you this bit here. Think about the impact of this book on law. Sounds a heavy subject. You've got to go right back to the first ages of Christianity, the days of Justin Martyr, and a man who was very much influenced by him called Tatian. Within the 2nd century AD, even touching into the 3rd, but Roman law is beginning to creak, beginning to become of non-effects. And as time goes on, it's collapsing altogether. Now, Roman law was like this. It was based on Roman religion. So, you know, that's quite... But where did Roman religion come from? It was made up by the state. The state really created the various tenets and principles and rituals of that religion. So really, there was such a thing as law, yes. And it was based on religion, yes. But ultimately, it was the state giving the laws. They were the people who said what's right. They were the people who said what's wrong. But by this time, the state is corrupt. And the laws of Rome were reflecting that corruptness. Do you see any similarities with today? And those men like Justin Martyr and the others whom I mentioned, they bring about a situation whereby it's not the state that is the source of sports. And this has been the case, but generations after, it weaves its way into English law under Alfred the Great and Athelstan and those figures I mentioned a few minutes ago. Remember, Alfred the Great is well known for founding English law on the Ten Commandments and those sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ about do as you would be done by. So, and that pertains to, but when you get a few more centuries on from there, you come to the days of a man called Henry de Bracton, who added a great deal to our laws in about 1250. This is what he added. He said, now, when we think about law and how people are governed, some people would like to say we're governed by law. Well, there's a lot of people around who say we should be governed by force, like some kings. What I say is law, some king may say. I'm the source of all laws, I'm the king. And Bracton argued it like this. God could have governed the world by force. They could have all been forced to become good Christians, whatever. God chose to govern the world by law, his law. And there's a whole vast difference between people governed by law and a law that is tempered and comes out of this book than by the 1001 dictators that have made people's lives misery in the course of history. All these things come out of this book. In the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford Scott, great preacher of gospel, great man of the book, he had this saying, or words, two words really, lex Rex. Nothing to do with dogs. Lex Rex. It means law is king. Now, some of the Stuart monarchs didn't like that. They threw him in prison. Because their idea was Rex Lex. The king is law. But that principle for which he suffered and languished in prison became the principle on which the founding fathers of the USA have based their constitution, set doctrines and so on. Staying in the States for a minute, William Penn, the famous Quaker, he said this: if we're not governed by God, then we'll be governed by tyrants. If we're not governed by God, we'll inevitably be governed by tyrants. And those tyrants can come in the form of governments or individuals or whatever. These things are happening now because we oppose the book, or the power, the energy of the book. Now, say one other thing. In England, there always was a sense of duty. Duty. You can go through all kinds of literature and find duty extolled. You've only got to think of Nelson. England expects every man will do his duty. And there's other ones I've got down here. What was it? There was another good one I had. Baldwin, who was a prime minister before the war, he said this: where an Englishman sees his duty, will follow to the very gates of hell. Where an Englishman sees his duty, he'll follow to the very gates of hell. But where did that sense of duty come from? Oh, conscience, of course. And made in the image and likeness of God. Ah, yes. But it comes out generations, centuries. Men and women reading this book. There's another thing you could say about our national character is this. I like to say this. We believe that there has to be such a thing as official, but don't like it. And we ignore it wherever we can, and we despise it secretly, though we may not say it. Because we feel we're governed by this book, not interfering busybodies. And is it not a strange thing? Remember what Napoleon said of this nation. We're a nation of little shopkeepers. Well, maybe we are. Tesco and others have gone away with it. But here's something that's still true. We're a nation characterized by lots of little self-efforts. We don't rely on officialdom, or we didn't. We believe that it is our responsibility. That comes out of this. Try and remedy the situation ourselves. People's dispensaries, hospitals, all began with private initiatives, schools and universities and colleges and all kinds of things, from the village football team to the Boy Scouts or whatever it is, all little groups of people. Well, all that comes out here. Bible and democracy, yes. When people got this book in their own tongue and language, and when they began to hear it expounded by the great Reformation preachers or the Puritans or Whitfield and Wesley and all those other great men, when they heard that, they're walking home because there's no cars, buses or trains even. They're walking home. And they're saying to themselves, well, what about Joshua, for instance? He was a good ruler, wasn't he? And what about Nebuchadnezzar? He wasn't very good, was he, really? He'd been to fiery furnaces and such things as that. And then they begin to say, well, what is a good ruler? And then they like to say, are our rulers good? Are the people up the top, are they doing the right thing? And you begin to see, feeling, that well, we should have a say in all this. We are... have enough wit and wisdom to read the Bible in our own life. And so we should have a vote. We should have some say in the way of the country. All these things have made our civilization and other civilizations, of course, who have been people of the book. Let me talk about revival just a bit. I've said this in many pulpits, but I keep saying, in 1500, it seemed as if Christianity too. People who knew about anything said it wouldn't last another generation, 1500. They had some cause to say it, because Islam had been creeping up into southern Spain. At one point, it had almost got up to Paris. We mentioned last night the sack of Constantinople in the east. It was moving from there, and it was coming up through Spain. And not only that, monarchies and ruling parties in the various Western nations were very weak. And more so, of course, the corruption of the church. We all know about that. People were disillusioned. Christianity won't last another generation. Well, we all know what happened. 1517. And Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, and hey, away you go. So how did that happen? It's the power of God. When Martin Luther took it off the shelf there in the library, just took the book out and started reading. And the whole situation changed because God found life out. Going to the 18th century, when religion looked God upon a man as the clothes of his great-grandfather. Look at those so-called cartoons of Hogarth, Jinro, Beer Alley, and the Sleeping Congregation. I hope you're not asleep. You know that picture? There's the old parson reading his sermon like this. And there's all the congregation snoring. Because he's so boring and they're so disinterested anyway. The church was dead. Then Whitfield, Wesley, and those others. There were a lot of others, you know. Know some of the names of the others, but Wesley employed, trained up 600 men to go out. Like Wycliffe had done all those centuries, evangelized the nation. That they were remarkable men. Paul Wesley's veterans, you can read about them in the series of books. But anyway, by the way, Wesley went to the, forgetting the name of it, the college in Oxford that was set up to stamp out Wycliffe's preachers. Keep trying. It's just a moment. It's gone anyway. And it doesn't matter. He went to the same college that had been set up to stop Wycliffe's preachers. And what does he go and do? The same thing as Wycliffe did. I think it's so amazing that really. I can't remember. I'll remember it as soon as I don't think about it. But anyway, this is the way God works. Our of this book, and we might think, might despair about this today. But as mentioned earlier, they said, and when there was the least difference, suddenly there was a, and there was but a cloud the size of a mountain. Suddenly. And you go through these other great revivals, time 1859, those men in New York praying and so on and so forth. Well, just finally, it's very interesting as well to try and list all the organizations, good organizations, I mean, that have grown up out of the power of this book. You know, after the 18th century revival, you do have all those groups like, with those amazing names like the Society for the Reformation of Manners. We could do with one of those today, could we not? But more than that, you have all those great array of missionary organizations, William Carey and all that, that all break forth at that time. We know about the Industrial Revolution of the 18th century. It's well known that the revolution the Industrial Revolution would never have achieved what it did without the influence of the revival. And it would all have ended like that Frenchman Halevy said, it would have all ended in an English-style French Revolution of blood and gore and all kinds of destruction, but for the influence of this. Oh. Let's go into the 19th century for a minute, and you get all these sort of groups beginning, like the Ragged School Union of 1844. Still see on stones above buildings sometimes, Ragged School, you know about. I'm not telling you a lie, but I actually went wrong. I did. I explained it afterwards. But I did. But what it was for, people had no money, not even proper clothes. Could go to a ragged school. And by the 1860s, the Ragged School Union had something like 26,000 children in its care. But you just go on. I had a great big long list here. At that time, you get the National Society of the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, Children's Country, Holiday Fund, Royal National Institute for the Blind, Boys Brigade, the Needle Woman's Institute, Missions for Cab Drivers, Charity Organization Society, Children's Aid Society, Children's League of Pity, Children's Special Service Mission, Church Army, Salvation Army, Church Penitentiary Association, Social Welfare for City Work Girls, Medical Missions, Convalescent Home, Society for the Employment of Cripples, the Invalid Children's Aid Society, the Shaftesbury Society, Society for the Care of the Deaf, Flower and Letter Missions, Homes for Working Boys, Railway Missions, the Royal Society for Discharge Principals, Home for Asiatic Sailors, Deaf and Dumb Society, Mission to the Jews, National Vigilance Association, Navy Missions, British Sailors Society, Mission to Seamen, Sailors Rest Homes, Young Women's Help Society. I could go on. Where did it all come from? Power of this book. See all those old Sunday school prizes, like Mrs. Walton's Christmas old or Peek Behind the Scenes, all a massive amount of literature. What about the work of the Met Tab just up the road? I'm going to give you one more long list and then I'm almost finished. But what did they set in motion? One church, and this was repeated right around the nation. They had Almshouse Sunday School, Dunn's Institute, Bodies Bridge Mission, Portobello Road Mission, Battersea Park Mission, Lavina Road, King's Cross Mission, Little George Street, Bermondsey Mission, Bedfont Mission, North Cheam, Waltham Abbey, Townsend, Centenary Memorial, Richmond Street, Ragged School, Hayden Hall, Surrey Gardens Memorial, Stockwell Orphanage, Lansdowne Place, Rock Mission, Gyra Mission, Bermondsey Ragged School, Boundary Lane, Camberwell, Edbury Street, Great Hunter Street, North Street, Kensington, Snowfields, Bermondsey, Farmers Green, Wanstead, Surrey Square, Old Kent Road, Townley Street, Walworth, Vinegar Ground, Old Street, Ormside Street, Old Kent Road, Scoville Road, Borough, Metropolitan Sunday School. And I've got another page yet. The influence was tremendous. Oh, it's untold. Now, I will end with this. This was said about the 18th century revival. And I haven't touched on the influence on the arts and music, literature. We could spend ages talking about it. But this is what somebody said about the 18th century revival and of the faith which enabled a man to abandon the cherished habits of a lifetime, to go forth ready to spend and be spent in his master's service, which nerved him to overcome the natural fear of death, and indeed to welcome the last enemy as his best friend, who would introduce him to the better land he had long been living for, which made the selfish man self-denying, the discontented happy, the worldling spiritually minded, the drunken sober, the sensual chaste, the liar truthful, the thief honest, the proud humble, the thriftless thrifty, godless. Our hopes. And essay, many of you know this in your own life. Oh, ongoing thing. One day lost in wonder and love and praise. See some power of these things through our Savior Jesus Christ. Missing this holy Bible by this precious treasure which is ours. May all our hope, Jesus Christ. And may we ever delight, serve, honor, obviously.